You go ahead and begin opening your Old Testaments to the book of Amos. That is where we'll be spending the few minutes we have this morning. A few of us took a trip this past weekend to just go to a Bible study on Saturday in the Atlanta area. And as some of you may have heard, I had some trouble on the way back with my car. I don't know what happened. I might have hit a bottle or something. I'm not really sure. But one of my tires on my passenger side went flat. And as you can imagine, that's never a convenient thing for anybody at any point in time. You never think, oh, this is a good time to get a flat. Let's just go ahead and get this over with. It just kind of always happens. And you're just like, well, let's try to make the most of this. But different situations present different things. And I was noticing, you know, you think you know somebody pretty well until you get in a situation that you've never been in with them. A lot of us may think we know each other pretty well, and maybe we do know each other really well. We've had a lot of years around each other. We've been around each other in all kinds of circumstances. And that's a good thing. But sometimes we only know a person in this one setting. And that's fine and well. And we get to know them really well in that setting. But maybe we take them out of that setting and put them somewhere else, and you see a side of somebody you've never seen before. I know that has happened to me many times. A lot of us could probably think of good friends that we've had that maybe we've had at school. And in school, you're really good friends, but then when you get out of school, you really have nothing to talk about. You know, like your whole day is made up of like making fun of whatever class you're in together, or just talking about school stuff, but then maybe when you get out of school, you don't have anything in common, and that's a different side of somebody. Or maybe you have a good friend that you've known for X amount of years, and then they get married, and it seems like they completely change, right? We've all had that happen. And it's because we've never gotten to know them or see that side of them before. Or maybe they have kids, and the story's the same. Maybe it's reversed. Maybe you didn't like them before they had kids. And once they had kids, maybe they softened up or whatever, and you like them a lot better. But people are constantly evolving and changing. But we're also constantly seeing different sides of people. And does that mean that those two sides can't be justified and brought together? Does it mean it's a completely different person? No. It just means that we're seeing a different side to somebody. We all have different faces or different aspects of our attitudes or personalities that shine through in different scenarios. And I think we can really see that about God. And for us to really limit God and say that God is one way and we only look at him in this one instance is inaccurate. For us to look at God and say he's only judgment and hellfire is inaccurate if we only look at instances where he shows that side of himself. And to say that God is only loving and compassionate and accepting is also inaccurate. And that's us pigeonholing God and saying he's only that way because those are the sides of him that we choose to see. And so we talked about a couple weeks ago the book of Hosea. And really I kind of titled that The Redemptive Love of Hosea because as we looked at that book, that's really the side of God that is played to the most. Sure, God says that you have a lot of sin, you have a lot of problems, you need to correct those, but really, it's a compassionate plea for the people. It's a side of God that really is longing for the people to come back to him. It's a picture of a husband chasing after his unfaithful wife and doing whatever he has to get her back, to going the lengths that a lot of people would not go to redeem her. But as we talked this morning about Amos and just kind of get a view of the book of Amos, we really see a side of God that maybe isn't expressed explicitly in Hosea. And I really like this study because they're about the same time period. And Hosea, I believe you're dealing with maybe around 725 BCE. And Amos, you're dealing with a little before that, maybe 30 or so years before that, around 750 BCE. And so really they're contemporaries in a lot of ways, and they're talking to the same main group of people, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. And even though they have all these similarities in context and time frame and who they're talking to, their audience, they go at it completely different ways. Hosea presents God's compassion and his love, while Amos seems to drill God's righteousness and his judgment. And so I think really looking at these two back to back, we get a better and whole picture of who God is. And maybe this morning we can maybe justify or help us in our minds see how these two really fit and work together. So this morning, if you would, focus with me in Amos. That's where we'll be studying. As I mentioned, the time frame is about 750, 755. It's about 30-ish years before the northern kingdom of Israel gets taken into captivity by Assyria. And that's really what this book's about. I mean, if you boil it down to its main point, it's that Israel, you've got a lot of problems, and you're going to pay for that problem. And your main problem is the sins that you're committing against me, and Assyria is going to take care of that. You're going to be punished for your sin by Assyria. We mention in verse 1 of Amos that we see his prophecy is during the times of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, two of the same rulers that are mentioned as being the time in the same time as Hosea. The audience is Israel primarily, as I already mentioned, but here in chapter 1, we do see a minor focus on some of the outlying nations around Israel, some of the bordering nations. So he does deal with that, and we'll talk a little bit about that. If you ever get an inkling to go and read maybe some of the historical context of Amos, you could turn to 2 Kings and maybe read chapters 14 through 17, just kind of general idea of what's going on. And the same setting as we mentioned for Hosea a couple weeks ago, in 2 Kings 15, we see a lot of turmoil politically, a lot of kings coming in and out of power, a lot of uprising and just a lot of problems. And that's really the setting of what's going on in the northern tribe of Israel. I mean, you could really pick a point in time for the existence of the divided kingdom and just put your finger down on a timeline and Israel's going to have problems politically. And that's exactly what's going on in the time. It's no different for Amos. But there are some interesting, unique things about Amos himself. He doesn't seem to be from Israel. In fact, he seems to be from Judah. We see in verse 1 that he mentions the words of Amos, who is among the sheepherders from Tekoa. And Tekoa, I looked it up because I don't just know these things. Tekoa is just south of Jerusalem by, I think it was 12 miles. And so he's from the tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah. But he's prophesying to this northern kingdom. And it says, and you can combine this with a passage in chapter 7, verse 14, where we see that Amos isn't even really that big, high and mighty guy that you'd expect him to be. He's a sheep herder. It also mentions in chapter 7 that he gathers sycamore figs. And then in that same verse in 14 and 15 in chapter 7, he comes out and just says, you know what, I'm not even the son of a prophet. I'm not even really a prophet. He's just this lowly guy that God uses to bring this message to the people of Israel. And so I think that's really interesting about Amos, that God can use whoever to bring his message. That it's not the person who brings the message, but really where the message is coming from. And I think that's important. Amos, his name, means burden bearer, or one who carries a burden. And you'll notice most often with anyone's name in the Bible, it means something. But I think it particularly interesting, as we noted with Hosea, that his name meant salvation, kind of being the theme of the book, that God wants to save his people. Here we have Amos being one who carries a burden, a burden bearer. And that really is the idea of the book, that Israel is a burden to God, and God will rightly judge them and bring them into account for that. Kind of a general book breakdown is Amos can be divided into maybe three sections. Roughly chapters 1 and 2 that have to deal with a general proclamation of the sins of the nations. And chapters 3 through 6 is generally why people are guilty, what sins have been committed, and kind of an expounding on that. And then in chapter 7 through 9, you see visions regarding those sins and punishment. And so we'll deal primarily with the first and last sections of this book, and we'll talk a little bit maybe about some in the middle. But that's kind of a general breakdown of the book. You know, a lot of people, if you're like me, wonder exactly what the deal is with prophets. I'm really confused a lot of the time by maybe some of the language in the prophets, generally where they fall in the timeline of things. And a lot of times, to be honest with you, I just don't even know what the purpose of that prophet is. I'm like, I have no idea what he's driving at. I don't really understand what he's saying. But hopefully in this study, those kinds of questions can be answered, because those are the questions that I have. And so those are the questions that I try to set out to answer. So a prophet is someone who brings a message about by God. The difference with a prophet is that he's getting exactly what he's saying from God. You know, I've been talking recently about some differences between maybe what a preacher and a prophet is. I'm no prophet. I don't claim to be a prophet. I just try to teach messages that the Bible has for us. And by no means is God giving me exactly directly what I'm going to say, so I can make mistakes. But a prophet didn't have that. A prophet spoke exactly what God gave to them to speak. The idea of a prophet was that they spoke the words of God. We see Jonah, who tried not to do that. He ran away from what God's task was. But he spoke the things of God. He didn't much enjoy it seemed like, but he had to do it. And so that's exactly what a prophet is, a messenger of God who reveals exactly what God wants them to say. You know, we have Amos as being one of the big parts of this book because he's the one that's speaking, and you see bits and pieces of Amos's life shining through in the words that he has to say. Him being a sheep herder, him being a gatherer of figs, we see that pop up a couple times. But Amos really isn't the main character of this. The two main characters, if you will, are God and Israel. God presented in this book, you get a good image of him right off the bat. If you would look with me in chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Look at what God is pictured as. In verse 2 it says, "He said, the Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice, and the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." Immediately, as we're introduced to God, we see that he's roaring forth from Mount Zion. God is pictured as this lion that's just belting out, that he's roaring. And it says he's roaring from Mount Zion. From Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pastures grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. I was looking at this, and you could say if he's pictured as being in Jerusalem roaring forth, and he roars all the way up to Mount Carmel, he's roaring pretty much all the way across the northern tribe of Israel. I find that really interesting that he's pictured here as a lion roaring and speaking forth across the whole land of Israel. And I think that's really important because that's what this is about. He is exactly that. He is God Almighty, and he is pictured as a lion roaring. And everyone in the land needs to listen and pay attention. And that's exactly how this book is set up. And from here, the rest of chapter 1 is devoted to him bringing about error and sin of the outlying nations. The first one that we see is Damascus. And I really just want to point out maybe a pattern that we see here. In verse 3 we'll look at, for instance, we see this phrase, "for three transgressions of Damascus and for four." I'm not really sure maybe all the ins and outs of this phrase, but it seems to me, has been pointed out by several other people that I've talked to, maybe just be showing a habitual type of sin. This isn't a one-time occurrence. This is something that's happened a lot. They've made a habit of this. Their life is defined by these things. And so we see that pattern as he goes through several nations mentioned. He starts off with Damascus and mentions sins in this way. And then he carries on and he says Gaza in verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. And he carries on. And then in verse 9, we see the same thing for Tyre. In verse 11, we see the same thing for Edom. For verse 13, we see the same thing for the sons of Ammon. In chapter 2, we transition in verse 1 to Moab. In chapter 4, in verse 4 of chapter 2, we see the same thing for Judah. And then in verse 6, we begin with Israel. And Israel's is rather lengthy. And you can see that the bulk of God's time is going to be spent with Israel. With each of these other nations, you have like 3, maybe 4 verses kind of generally saying, you know, you've got some problems and I'm going to deal with it. And then you get to Judah, and Judah's not out of the woods either. Judah has some problems, but we only see a couple verses about Judah. But we get to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you, as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. Flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. This is a really grim picture. And if you just take the time to read through Amos, this is pretty much what happens the whole book of Amos. It's not as pleasant to read right off the bat as maybe Hosea is. I mean, there's a lot of pronouncing of sin, proclamation of problems, and in that way, neither book is pleasant. But all throughout Hosea, you see this kind of silver lining is presented. God is always pleading for the people. He's always compassionate. He's looking, just looking for somebody to repent and turn from their ways, and they're going to be set. But you don't really see that so much in Amos. You see more of this idea that you saw in verse 6. I will not revoke punishment. Punishment's coming and it's going to be bad and I'm not taking it away. That's a scary thing. And you see a lot of reasons that God gives for why this is happening all throughout these verses. Just to point out some of the main ones. Social injustice. You see in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It says that they sell the righteous, this is Israel, they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and turn aside the way of the humble. You know, instead of taking care of the people who are needy or helpless, just as Israel had been commanded all throughout the Old Testament in Exodus and Deuteronomy, being one of the biggest aspects of their law, they were just taking advantage of the needy and the helpless. You know, they see somebody who's needy, instead of giving them sandals, it says rather they sold them for some sandals. Instead of taking care of the righteous, they just got rid of the righteous for a few bucks. You know, that's something that Israel did a lot of. And that's something, if we're not careful, we can do a lot of. Another aspect of their sins was the sexual immorality involved. Look again in verses 7 and 8. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. It seems to be that there's a lot of sexual immorality in the land. In Israel, particularly, there seems to be prostitution. I believe that's what the beginning of verse 8 is pointing towards. And right before that, at the very end of chapter 7, it says a man and his father, they're having a relationship with the same woman. You kind of see that same problem reflected in the New Testament in a couple different points. But that's not something God looks down on and is happy about. All this flippant sexual activity, just kind of going on, doing whatever you want to do with whoever you want to do it with. God looks down and says, these are problems. Again, you see idolatry. Look in verse 8. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. It doesn't say in my house or in my temple or however he should phrase that. In the house of their God. And maybe this is an allusion to being the house of Jehovah God. And he doesn't want anything to do with it. It's their God. I'm not a part of this. Or maybe, and I think could accurately be shown as this, that they're just doing with whatever with whoever gods that they see fit. I'm not sure if one is the answer over the other, because I think both, you can see throughout Israel's history, is true. They were profaning themselves or defiling themselves with false gods. Whether this was a false notion of who Jehovah is, or whether this was various Baals set out through the land, they didn't take part in the one true God. And God notes that as part of the reason of why he's going to punish them. Again, in verse 9 through 10, we see that they're proud and forgetful. In this section, God is reminding them of several things. He begins with, remember, it was me who destroyed the Amorites, though they were the height of cedars, and were strong as oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his root below. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I led you in the wilderness for 40 years, that you might take possession of the land of the Amorite. You know, he's constantly having to remind them to try to keep them humble. But apparently it wasn't working. They were proud, and not only proud, but forgetful of what God had done. And usually forgetfulness leads to pride. If we forget what God has done for us, forget how needy we are on God, then we become proud because we think we've done so many good things. We don't remember God's role in our lives. And the last thing that I see explicitly through verse 12 is they were just openly rebellious. But you made the Nazarites, in verse 12, drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. You know, these are two things that God had set up and specifically had a hand in. The Nazarite vow was something very sacred, something that you weren't to take lightly, and something that was a long commitment. And one of the aspects of that was that they weren't supposed to be drinking wine. Well, it says that these people, Israel, had forced wine to the Nazarites. You made them drink wine. And then, when God would send prophets, they'd make them shut up. They would say, we don't want your message. You're not going to tell us. So the prophets weren't able to prophesy. You know, God's people had become openly rebellious. They had taken these things that God had set forth to help them, to guide them, and just said, we don't want a part of it. No, you shouldn't prophesy. You know what? You should drink wine, even though you're a Nazarite. It's no big deal. God's people, along with having all these other problems and various sins, they were just openly rebellious to what God had set forth. And so, rightly, we can conclude that Israel deserves to be punished. I mean, who looks at this list of things and says, oh, you know, no big deal, you don't deserve to be punished? Well, that's not God. God is compassionate, as we've seen throughout Hosea, and he wants people to do what's right. But we get to verse 13. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. You know, this isn't an emotionless God saying, you know what, I'm going to punish you and I don't care about punishing you. It doesn't bother me in the slightest. You know what, I hope you mess up so I can send the fire and I can send the Assyrians and you just be destroyed. We have God saying that the sins of the people are really burdening him. You remember Amos's name is burden bearer. It's not like, fun, I'm going to send fire bearer. You know, it's a burden to God that the people are committing sin. And he clearly says that. It weighs him down like a cart full of sheaves. You know, our sins and our problems are the sheaves and God's the cart in a lot of ways. You know, when we have all these problems and we just kind of say, you know, whatever, we don't care. And God is really the one seeing the weight here and having to carry that and really understands the burden. You remember a passage in the New Testament where Jesus kind of relates the same thing. And he says that, you know, if you come to me, my burden is light because that sin is gone. And I think this is a fitting portrayal of what sin is. It's a burden, it's heavy, and God wants us to see that. And so any of us who can look at these lists of sins for Israel and say, well, this is a big problem, these are bad things to do. But if we don't look at our own lives and say, well, you know, are we socially unjust? I mean, do we not take care of the needy? Do we not take care of the helpless? And rather, take care of them, do we exploit them or use them to gain for ourselves? Or maybe we look at this and we see the sexual sins and we're like, no big deal. Meanwhile, we're doing the exact same things. Or maybe we look at the idolatry and say, oh, you know, that's a product of the times. Well, what do we put before God? Or maybe we look at being proud and forgetful and say, well, that's a silly thing for Israel to do, but we don't give thanks to God. And we think we're high and mighty and we can do whatever without needing God's help. Or maybe we look at the rebellion of Israel through the numerous examples that we could see in the Old Testament narrative and in the prophets. And we say, what a silly people for being rebellious to God. But at the same time, we're doing essentially the same things when we ask people not to talk about certain subjects or to preach on certain things. Or we say, you know what, it's not a big deal for you to do such and such a thing that's clearly in the Bible as being a sin. We do the exact same things Israel does. And so we, like Israel, can know that God is burdened by those things. And ultimately, these sins have to lead somewhere, and we see that. Continuing in verse 14, flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground, the swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warrior will flee naked, and that day declares the Lord. What is that day? Well, that day points back to the very beginning in verse 6 before he talks about the sins. And in verse 6 we see, I will not revoke punishment. That day is pointing back to the day of punishment that's coming for Israel. And he shows a lot of people, a lot of examples in these verses. You know, somebody who's fast is not going to be able to escape this. Flight is not going to work. Somebody who's strong, the mighty man, he's not going to be able to save his life. A good fighter, the person with the bow, is not going to be able to stand the ground. Again, the fast are not going to escape. The person on the horse that you maybe think, well, he's faster than the guy on feet, he's not escaping either. The bravest among the warriors, you know, I think of, whenever I think brave warriors, I think about David's mighty men and like all the crazy cool things that they did. Well, imagine those guys, they're going to flee naked. Like the most shameful form of fleeing, they're going to flee before this punishment of God. You know, God says, here's all your sins, here's my premise for this punishment. And it has to lead to that, because God is just. He can't just overlook sins and think, no big deal. You know what? My form of what's right and wrong is incorrect. The people have got it. They can just do whatever. God establishes what's right and wrong, and if he says something's wrong, then he has to punish it. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And so we, like the people, can't look at God's rights and wrongs and break them all the time and then not conclude that God won't punish us or conclude that God won't punish us. That'd be foolish to make any other conclusion. And so Israel will receive their punishment. But look in chapter 3. This really points to a big reason as why Israel deserved the punishment, outside of just breaking the yes and no, do's and don'ts of the law. And even outside of burdening God, I mean, I think anyone who grieves God should be punished. Because, I mean, you're grieving the righteous, holy God, the creator of the universe. But look in chapter 3. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, the sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So God begins this section of what we have as chapter 3, and he calls them the family. He says, he spoken against you, the sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought from the land of Egypt. You remember that? Do you remember? Can you remember in Exodus, around chapter 12, after all these giant plagues and great things happened by God's hand, that God pulls this whole nation out of an oppressive land? Can you remember that? Do you know that about the history of God's people? I mean, because God did that. He took a whole big group of people, a nation in and of itself that was living under the oppressive power of another nation, and redeemed them from that. And then, a few chapters later in Exodus, God decides, you know what? This is how I want you to live. And in chapter 20, we see the Ten Commandments pop up. And then through the rest of Exodus, we see a lot of things that God sets up for the people to follow. And you think, why does he do that? Well, God pulls this nation out to make them his people, to make them his children. And just like all of us have children, once we have children, we just say, oh, you know, go do whatever. I'm not going to look out for you at all. God makes rules that are best for his people. And so here it's adequate and fitting that he refers to Israel as his family. And so, just like his family, he had all these laws and that they were now breaking. But also notice in verse 2, the reason for their punishment was not only that they were breaking these laws that God had set forth, was that they should have known better. You know, maybe some of these other places or nations mentioned at the beginning of chapter 1 didn't know as much about God as Israel had the privilege to know. And that's exactly his premise for the punishment that they were getting. You only I have chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, or because of that, I will punish you for your iniquities. God says that the privilege that they had to know his laws also results in punishment for not obeying them. We see that clearly in Deuteronomy when God sets up these two really easy to see things. He sets up, you know, half of the people go on this mountain. This mountain represents the blessings. Here are all the blessings I'm going to give you if you follow the law. And then you go up on, the other half of the people go up on this mountain. This represents the curses I'm going to give you if you don't follow the law. And that's exactly what's happening here. God's people had the privilege and the choice to receive the blessings, but if they don't, they receive the curses. And we see that acting here. So we, just like Israel, have to understand that we have the privilege to serve God. And as God's people, we know what he expects of us. And when we break that, we know what's coming. And that is punishment. And so in verses 4 through 8, God says he doesn't just make noise to make noise. You know, a lion doesn't roar unless it has prey or has a reason to roar. And that's exactly what he's doing. And at the very end of verse 8, he says, I am the lion and I am roaring. Time to pay attention. If you would turn with me to chapter 5 of Amos, this is kind of the last part that I want us to focus on. In chapter 5, kind of in the middle of this book, there's almost a break from all this doom and gloom. And we really see God showing another side of himself that he doesn't spend a lot of time revealing in Amos. I mean, he spends a lot of time compelling the people to do what's right because punishment's coming. But then in chapter 5, we see another motivation. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. God here really is begging the people to come looking for him. You know, don't go to these other places looking for me, because those places are going to have trouble. But if you come looking for me, you'll find him. And not only will you find him, you'll find life. But again, because we're reading Amos, and this is the focus of Amos, in verse 6 he says, or your other option is to not do that. And you see that. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire. You either seek God and live, or you don't, and you burn up and die. That's the proposition here. And that probably is the most fitting, just like if you were to take one part of a verse to sum up Amos, that's it for me, right there. And so God appeals to the people again in chapter 5. We really have a further explanation of the sins throughout chapter 6, or the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6. And then chapter 7, we get to the five visions, begin the five visions of Amos. You know, the first one is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, that Amos sees locusts and they're devouring everything. And Amos pleads to God that doesn't happen. And God says, okay, I'll relent. And then the second vision is a great fire in verses 4 through 6. Same deal, the fire is consuming everything, destroying. Amos prays to God and says, I don't want this to happen. And he relents. The third one is a harvest of fruit, or rather a plumb line in verses 7 through 9. God uses this plumb line, a construction tool, to show that something is not straight. His building, his people Israel, are not straight. They don't hold true to this line. But this time something's different. In verses 7 through 9 in this vision, he asks Amos what he sees. And in verse 8, Amos says, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So twice now, Amos has been able to get God to relent. And I think that's so accurate of how God is. I mean, God relents and relents, but he doesn't relent forever. There comes a time where God has to administer justice. And that's exactly what he's showing to Amos. And then we get the fourth vision, which is the vision of harvest fruit in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where God says, okay, in the third vision, you know that I have to punish. Well, this vision really relays the time he's punishing. He says, okay, the fruit is ripe. It's time to harvest. Here comes the punishment. And then the fifth vision is the vision of the Lord at the altar. And you see that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And that's really God executing his justice. And that's a really powerful and scary picture. But then you get to verse 11. This will be the last verses that we look at. In verse 11, we'll read of chapter 9. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up his breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of the old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sowed seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit.
I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So you get this picture. You get these visions, destruction, destruction, destruction. You see God performing that destruction in chapter 9. But then it doesn't end there. Amos ends with these verses. But there comes a time that's better than this. And ultimately, some might say, well, this amounts to when Israel gets to come back from captivity. The remnant gets to come back, and they get to take the land back and rebuild and have all their stuff back. Well, I mean, if you go read the accounts of them being back, that'd be a really lame fulfillment of this because it's never that great. But when you notice the couple of times that Amos is quoted in the New Testament, particularly in Acts chapter 15, we see verse 11 and 12 referenced in Acts chapter 15. If you want to look at Acts chapter 15, I will look at verses 13 through 18. This is in the context of trying to figure out if you had to be circumcised to be a Christian, and so all these people go down to Jerusalem to kind of talk this out and figure out what God really wants. And part of our understanding of why the Gentiles are to be included in the kingdom of Christ is pulled from Amos. After they had stopped in verse 13 speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." It seems that that passage in Amos is really dealing with the time that we're living in now. All that really vivid imagery about beautiful things and great things and wonderful things that we're able to take part in, that's now. And God says a big part of that imagery is that now everybody, not just Israel or not just Judah, everybody gets to know the Lord. And that's us. Because I mean, I don't know if I'm a Jew or not. I doubt it. And if I am, then I can't trace it back like I should probably supposed to be able to do. I mean, that's me. That's you. Amos was talking about us and what a privilege we have in getting to know God now. And the imagery that he describes the situation of now in Amos is beautiful. And we have to see it that way. God has relented. He's given us a time of rebuilding, as Amos would refer to this time period. And we have to take advantage of that. Now is the time to listen to God. Now is the time to understand his words. Now is the time to obey him. And we will receive blessings just as Israel was promised blessings. But on the other side of that, if now we do not obey God, and now we do not listen to God, then God promises the same exact thing that he promised to Israel, and that's destruction and ruin. If there's anyone here that doesn't know God and hasn't listened to God and doesn't know God's commandments, then we encourage you to seek that out. Ask anyone here to help you with that. And we'll just be glad to open the Bible and just look at what God wants us to do. If there's anyone here this morning that maybe did that at some point but has kind of just given up on that, and you realize that that's something that is important, that your life hinges on, then again, ask anyone here and we'll be happy to help you with that. If there's anyone who wants help now that would like to come forward as we stand and sing this song, we invite you to do that.